Well, welcome. We are here this afternoon for, I can't think of a more important topic for us to discuss, or be discussing here at Southern than Church Revitalization. My name is Jeff Robinson. I serve as senior editor for the Gospel Coalition. I also have a couple roles here at Southern. I'm Michael Haken's assistant in the Andrew Fuller Center, also an adjunct professor of church history. But first and foremost, I consider myself a pastor. I love churches and love church people. And all those things, even the Gospel Coalition, all those things we seek to serve the church. And I come as, I hope, a practitioner, not an armchair quarterback. My family just moved back to Louisville about a year ago after serving for almost 4 years in a church revitalization situation in Birmingham, Alabama. So I have a great passion, see a great need for this. I've been encouraged by the development of the center and what Brian and his helpers are doing to teach you and to help coach you and coach us in seeing God's church revitalized. So I'd like to introduce my three colleagues here. First, Brian Croft, down on the end there. Brian serves as senior pastor for Auburndale Baptist Church here in Louisville. He is a pastor there since 2003 and seen the Lord do a great work of revitalization there. He's also founder of Practical Shepherding, which is a website. Many of you have, if you haven't heard of Practical Shepherding, go there. Wait till after we're done here, but access that immediately. There's all kinds of resources there, a blog and other things to help shepherds be better shepherds. I've benefited from myself from that immensely. He is also author of numerous books on pastoral issues. He and his wife, Kara, have 4 kids, and today is his 41st birthday. So wish him a happy birthday.
I don't remember putting that in the notes, Jeff, but thank you.
I was looking so good for 41.
A little bird asked me to say that, and I made a promise to the little bird. Next, we have Dr. Tim Booker, Associate Dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Ministry at Southern Seminary. He's also been a professor of evangelism here and in church growth since 1996. He serves as a pastor at West Broadway Baptist Church for the past 3.5 years. Is that right? And he and his wife, Sharon, have 5 children, 6 grandchildren, and I'm told another grandchild on the way, 7th, next month. So right on the goal line. All right, very good. So we're very glad to have Dr. Booker with us today. And this man to my left here, many of you heard him preach the incredible message and incredible sermon in chapel yesterday, Ryan Fullerton, lead pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church for many years. What year did you begin, Ryan?
2002.
So 13 years. I know it doesn't seem like it's been that long, but 13 years there.
Some days.
But he and his wife, Christy, have 4 kids. Now, today's event is designed to get us thinking about church revitalization. It's kind of a prelude to a larger event we have planned for February the 10th. The Gospel Coalition and the Mathena Center are going to team up to co-sponsor a half-day event, kind of a mini-conference on church revitalization with these 3 men, and they will tell you more about their stories. But today's just designed to whet your appetites, and so I hope you will come back and invite friends, and we'll look forward to that on February the 10th, and I think that is the final date, nailed-in-stone date we have for it. So let's get started. And I want to ask the first question. I want all 3 of you to answer this individually. Just give us a quick summary of your church situation, present ministry, and how does your church fit into the work of what we are calling revitalization? We'll start with Brian.
Yeah, so when I went to Auburndale in 2003, it was a very typical, I think, Southern Baptist church that you'll find in most places in our nation. It was one of the largest churches in the city of Louisville. It's on the south end of Louisville. In the 60s and 70s. And so the last 30, 35 years, it had been in just steady decline. And it went from one of the largest churches to about 30 elderly members when I went there in 2003. The building was falling apart, and they were just a couple years from closing. And that's what I'm finding as I work with churches, where many of them are just trying to survive and while we're having this conversation. That's what I walked into, and certainly there are a lot of difficulties in the church as I went there. Of course, the Lord knows more than I, and so I probably wouldn't have gone if I knew what I was walking into. And when I went there in 2003, the first 5 years of my ministry there were 3 different movements to get me fired. And the first one happened in the first 3 months I was there, so not much of a honeymoon, as they like to say, for the first year. And it was brought on by the music minister I had inherited at the church. And within 3 months, he had declared war on me. He felt like he had been the one to remove the previous pastor, who was there 18 months. So whether that happened or not, he certainly felt like he was the one that made that happen. So he went after me in a similar way. He certainly had some struggles, some different things going on, potentially some mental health issues. But this led to this becoming a very big mess quickly, to where people were even concerned for my safety, my wife being the principal one who was concerned for my safety in those first 3 months. That situation is a whole other story altogether that's longer. I'm not going to tell now. I'll tell it later. But the Lord was gracious through that. He actually left, and I was able to survive that. For the next 4.5 years, there were two other incidents where there was other movements to get me fired from the church. And the last one was in a year, around year 4 or 5, where through this, the church almost split, and 15% of the congregation left. Some of them were some of our dearest friends. And at the end of that, when the smoke cleared, there was absolutely no money in the bank account. I was picking up side work just to try to figure out how to make ends meet with my family. And by God's grace, around year 6, the ship just turned. And so much of the sowing of those first 5 years started bearing fruit. And the church just went a totally different direction. Some of the things we've been preaching and teaching from God's Word just all of a sudden started sticking. People had come to the church because they wanted to see a church that was centered on these things, on the Word and meaningful membership and biblical leadership and those kinds of things. So the next 5 years is a totally different situation that we experienced. And from there, the church just moved forward. And by God's grace, one of the things that happened, many things that happened, but one of the things I look back at, those people who wanted my head in those early years turned out to be some of my warmest supporters in year 10. But it took 10 years to get there. And so there's obviously much wrapped up in that. But the church rebounded financially, so we were able to continue pressing forward in that. We brought on a plurality of pastors in our church, so that church wasn't just dependent on me to shepherd the flock, but there are other men we raised up, that God raised up, and we affirmed to play that role. And so we started to see there was a lot of racial tensions that existed for decades in the church, that God begun to break those walls down, and we started seeing international refugees and homeless people coming to the church, and the church were loving these people coming in when 10 years before that would have been shunned at the church. So in 10 years, the first 10 years, the first 5 years were brutal, and almost walked away at that five-year mark because of what was happening. And I couldn't imagine what it would have been like if I would have walked away and missed so much of the fruit that God brought after that. So there's a quick summary in the first 10 years or so. I've been there 12 years at this point.
Charles Shedd is a noted author on marriage and the family. Some of you may have read some of his works. Before he had children, he used to travel the country giving a seminar called The 10 Commandments for Raising Perfect Kids. That was before he had children. After his first child, he changed the name of the seminar to 10 Hints for Parents. And after his second child, he renamed the seminar again, A Few Tentative Suggestions from a Fellow Struggler. After their third child, he gave up speaking on the topic altogether. Now, as I think about church revitalization, I realize the more that I do it, the more that I still have to learn. Just a bit about my pilgrimage into this. My background is church planting. I have planted or been involved in planting 3 churches. I taught church planting at Wheaton Graduate School before coming here to Southern. I've always said that it is easier to give birth than raise the dead. That's a good line for a church planting class, and I believe that. Coming here to Southern, I was asked to be an interim pastor at Cedar Creek Baptist Church, church that had been 400 strong, growing, thriving, sent 6 couples out to the mission field. but had gone through two very bitter splits, had declined down. My first Sunday there, there were 120 people, and I told Sharon, at the end of this year, there'll only be 20 because 100 of them were over 70. Church was in a state of decline. No babies in the nursery. And by God's grace, after a 6.5 year period of church revitalization, we grew back to that 400 number. We had two rooms that were filled with babies in the nurseries. And again, statistics don't tell the whole story. You may have heard about the statistician who drowned while crossing a river that averaged 6 inches deep. Okay. Now, numbers don't tell the whole story, but what was significant is that these were people, many of the people who were there, catching a new vision and a fresh vision. The current revitalization project I'm in is at West Broadway Baptist Church, a very similar story to Cedar Creek, 15 years ago running 400, big building addition, really growing, two bitter splits, had grown or had declined to about 100 people, no real hope for the future considering whether or not they even wanted to continue. So we've been there 3.5 years and have begun to see that turnaround again, the real emphasis being on church health. Our numbers have gone over those 3.5 years from about 105 to 175 in regular attendance, but it's more the spirit, it's more the health that is there. So I'm still in the midst of that revitalization and looking forward to learning from my brothers today about what I need to do.
The history of Emmanuel Baptist Church really, unfortunately, for better or for worse, slavishly follows the history of this institution. So in the early years of Southern Seminary, men were spending 6 months or a year and a half as a pastor at the Sunday School Mission that became Emmanuel Baptist Church. And these were some just excellent men. Many of them went on to serve 40 years on the mission field. And these were really Boyce's men. And the church was in good stand with them, though they didn't ever have a long-term pastor, or rarely had a long-term pastor. By the time you get to the 1960s, the church is doing joint services with Catholics, and there's really a theological confusion at Emmanuel. And then by the time I came along, there was really not only that sort of theological malaise, but there was also kind of great white flight. So Emmanuel's in an inner-city neighborhood that's about 66% black, and the church was largely white folks. And it was those who had not been able to leave as economic hard times had come to the inner city. And so I came, and there was about 17 people there. And I really had, to me, it sounds funny now when I think about it, but Emmanuel was my dream church. I'd always wanted to be in the inner city. I'd wanted to be in situations where there was opportunities for race reconciliation. And I'd wanted to be in a place where there was opportunities for church reform. And so these 17 saints looked like the absolute job of a lifetime, and I still really feel that way. But we were in a similar situation that probably in the first 5 years I buried around 50% of our membership. But also because of our proximity to the seminary, we saw multitudes of healthy, vibrant Christians coming in. I mention that just because I think there'll be some elements of our story that would be unrealistic to duplicate elsewhere. So within about a year and a half of being at Emmanuel, we had had 50% growth. We'd gone from 17 people to 30-some people. And so it was easier to begin to think about changing bylaws, to get elders and to get deacons. Now, all of that, having said that, I don't want to take away from the fact that there really was spiritual opposition and there really was spiritual growth. So about a year into my time at Emmanuel, I just announced casually that we were going to visit all the people in the church and get to know them in their homes. And immediately I had a letter from our treasurer saying, "I'm gay. And that's what you're going to find out if you come visit me." And I immediately had him in my office and said, "We're going to love you here. You're not a second-class citizen here. You can fight sin here." And it just became clear over the course of months that he didn't have any interest in fighting sin. And so we were forced, much earlier on than I would have hoped, into a discipline situation where we eventually expelled this person from membership. And I mention that because I remember distinctly, as the church chose to discipline this man, the fear of God falling on the church in a very striking way. And church life going from some young buck screaming in the pulpit, new, fresh ideas, to we're dealing with God here. And that was really a turning point. From that point, God has also blessed us with some of the finest elders I can imagine anyone ever getting the chance to work with. These guys are my best friends. We've seen a team of deacons grow up that's really serving the church. But I were to say two things that have really reformed in the life of the church is there really is a sense of every member ministry. There really is a sense when a person walks into the life of the church, I think that's some of what you're describing, is that spirit change where every member begins to really grasp that they're discipling others and they get up all in your business and really try to get to know you. And then we've also just seen, even since 2010, a great work of prayer and calling out to God for greater empowerment in the life of the ministry. So those have been some of the highlights over the last 13 years. Yeah, I've had the privilege of having lunch with Brian through all those years and keep him posted. When people leave our church disgruntled, they go to Brian's, and when they leave his disgruntled, they come over to mine. So
they learned we talk before as they keep.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, we look forward to hearing that story, precisely that story, in February. Now, that's going to be a main theme, is the friendship element of ministry and how valuable that is. Well, many of you are going to leave Southern Seminary and go out to churches like the ones described here, most likely. You're going to go out to churches that have all the problems and lots more, churches that are weak and in decline. And we're very sad about that. I've been a Southern Baptist my entire life. I love the body of Christ, and we want to see better things. But you're going to be charged with a very difficult task. So I want to ask you guys, we want to be honest about that. That's part of what I know Brian's burden is at the Mathena Center, to be honest, so you know what you're getting yourself into. What was one of the hardest things about doing this work for the three of you? And all three of you, I'd like for you to answer this. What was the hardest things you faced, maybe even early on, in doing this kind of difficult work?
Brian, you need to tell the story of the time you pulled back from pushing forward the reforms you had, because I think it's so helpful in terms of illustrating patience, but also pressing forward.
Yeah. Well, I think I may get to that in a minute. But as far as answering your question, Jeff, one of the hardest things is going in genuinely wanting to love and care for people and taking serious that God's called you to shepherd these people, and for them to reject you, for them to attack you, even as you're making those efforts. And the hardest part about that is what that does to you personally. And most of us get attacked out of making a good effort to care for somebody. There's so much in our own souls that makes us react poorly to that too. And so I have found that that's the hardest thing. One of the hardest things is to be attacked, not received by somebody, and take it personally. And to not be able to have our identity and our security in Christ to where we can then look at that person and say, they don't hate me. Maybe it's because they had a pastors come through for the last 30 years, stayed 2 years on an average, and they're really wounded sheep, and they don't know how to receive my care. But most of the time, we as pastors take that personally, and we don't get past that level of personal attack, and it's about me, and it's attacking my identity and my worth and those things. One of the hardest things is to press through that and to find our identity in Christ so we can have discernment and wisdom that goes deeper than just this person doesn't like me, and to try to figure out what's going on with that person, because then that's how we're going to reach them and know how to best care for them through those years. But unfortunately, what happens is people get hurt, we get hurt, and most pastors call me at 2 years and they say, I'm done. I've just been attacked so much. I don't even want love these people anymore, and I want to leave. So pressing through the personal hurt and the things that get activated in our own souls when people attack us is one of the hardest things, but essential if we're going to be able to do the work and stay and not lose ourselves in the process.
think one of the greatest challenges is that when you go into a church like this, and as Jeff said, this is where most of you are going to be headed. If 80 to 85% of our churches are plateaued or declining, then probably 90 to 95% of you are going to end up in one of those churches. You're probably not going to be hired in your first pastoral role right out of Southern Seminary at a strong, vibrant, healthy church. You're going to go to a church that needs revitalization. And one of the greatest struggle is that people start believing that they can't grow, that there really is no hope. There's a spirit of despair. I'm told that the way that they train fleas in the circus, jumping fleas, is that they put a lid on and the fleas jump up and hit the lid. And then after a while, they can take the lid off and the fleas are just trained. They can't go any higher. Now, I'm not equating church members with fleas, okay? not in the least. But that principle that I think part of it is believing God and helping the people believe that God does have their best days in the future. That they had been strong in the past. God has not given up on them, and this is not going to happen overnight, but with God's help, it will happen. And so you believing that and you transferring some of that hope and faith to the people.
Well, sometimes we focus on the hard part. It's a war, and it is. And I know that by experience. You've just told your stories of that experience. But also, it can be a very rewarding work. There are good things about revitalization, especially after you fight through certain things. What do you all find as the most rewarding parts of church revitalization?
So one of the biggest blessings in my life, I think, has been John Piper's biographies that he will release on these, they're from the old pastors' conferences. And so he would tell the story of all these different men who, many of them involved in some level of revitalizing the church. And they just all seemed brutal. And so when I entered church revitalization, I guess I had never experienced it, but I really wasn't expecting anything else. I was expecting this will be brutal. And so there's a sense in which the whole thing has been really sweet, because there's a sense in which I know that this is the path to advancing the gospel. And this whole process of getting my identity only in Christ when being attacked is a really great thing. I need my identity only in Christ. You know, this process of learning that if you're patient, these crises really do go along. I remember one time early in my ministry calling Mark Dever, thinking the sky was falling, and he kind of gently, lovingly laughed at me and said, you know, this too will pass. And sort of getting that sense that you're just pressing on for the long haul, and if you press on in these basic things, preaching the word, praying the word, loving the people, the fruit is glorious. And so now, there's still so many things I'd love to see Emmanuel do, but as there's just been a great deal of maturity to sit there and look at all this and just marvel. To me, there's a sense in which there's lots and lots of brutal days, lots of days where you're laying on your floor in your office, don't think you can go on. But the whole process is, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And just the process of knowing, like, this is what it takes to advance the kingdom. And I love to be a part of this. I've never felt like I would want to be doing anything else.
When we talk about church revitalization, we do need to clarify we're not revitalizing a building, although many times the building could use some fresh paint, some renovations, some deferred maintenance. But church revitalization is really people revitalization, and that's where the real joy comes, where people that have basically given to despair, they feel like there's no real hope for their church, begin to see that, begin to get that. And it's exciting when someone who has not invited anyone to come to their church for 15 years because they didn't feel like there was anything really for them to come to, now are bringing van loads of people every Sunday. They're inviting machines. And it's because they have caught the vision. They've seen God at work. And that's the great joy. Church revitalization is really people revitalization.
One of the things I really want you to hear, and what the center wants to be about, is that there are not just rewards to revitalization. I believe there are unique rewards that God gives in this hard work, that my prayer is will draw many of you to it, not by default, but to see it as a good, faithful work to build the kingdom. So there's a lot of rewards in the midst of, you're always going to be dealing with a church that's got broken sinners. And when you're at a church long enough, you eventually have to own that the problems in the church, you can't blame on the previous pastor if you've been there 12 years. So there's always things that have to be, there's so much growth I still want to see in our church that I think we need. And big part of it is even my fault and my leadership and things I'm trying to change. But the one reward that sticks out to me, it moves me weekly when I think about it, is the man that led the awful, hurtful charge to get me fired the third time in year 5, that became an absolute mess in the church, is still at the church 12 years later. Many folks have died, and I've done their funerals who were there at the beginning, but he's still there. And every Sunday, one of the most meaningful moments for me every Sunday is he walks up to me, and he smiles, and he gives me a big hug, and he asks me how I'm doing. And we have this warm exchange every single week, and this is the man that was after me. That's one of the most meaningful things I experience every single Sunday when I get to interact with this man. And I would have never gotten to experience that if both of us wouldn't have figured out how to love each other as we're both sinning and struggling to get to that side. So there is nothing that can replace that, or I think top that in so many ways as far as a reward and what it means to me for us to walk through life together with people and struggle through it, and we end up loving each other better on the other side of it. And I'm just thankful that God gives me weekly reminders of why this hard work is really worth it, why it was worth waiting for God to try to work in this situation.
If you could give one piece of advice to a young, revitalizing pastor, what would it be?
Look at it over the long haul. This is not a quick fix. It will require patience far beyond what you can muster in your own energy. It's a good thing to have to rely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit, and you will need that empowering to go through this process.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. And then I'd maybe just add, preach the word. I know that's so basic and probably can be assumed here, but don't assume it. Give your best time to the preparation and to the cultivation of excellent sermons that are full of the Holy Spirit. It's God who reforms the church. If you're walking into a situation where the church needs reforming, you're probably not always, but you're probably not coming in behind a situation where the word was clearly preached. I was just counseling with two pastors last night. They've got a bunch of little details, lots of little problems in their church. And I just said, pull back. You need to preach on these things, cast vision on these things. So if you take the preach the word and exclude patient love for people, then that my advice will backfire. If you take preach the word and don't love people, then my advice will backfire. But you can have everything else, and if you don't clearly proclaim God's word, then what exactly are you doing? I mean, it's God's voice that made the world, and it's God's voice that makes the church. And all of a sudden, when you preach the word, you wind up equipping dozens and hundreds and maybe thousands of other ministers of the gospel to really have a million reforming conversations. I tell people sometimes healthy churches are made up of 10,000 hard conversations. Instead of gossiping, I went and had a hard conversation. Instead of despairing, I went and had a hard conversation. Those conversations are motivated by the preached word and a preacher who's willing to have hard conversations with his people from the pulpit.
I agree. One thing I would add as far as advice is you're just as broken and messy and need Jesus as much as these broken people that you go to pastor. first 4 or 5 years, I did not think that about myself. And it's easy to take a victim, even a martyr type mentality when you're in this situation. You're being attacked, and it's because they're messed up and they're broken and they're dysfunctional and they're sinful. And man, I patted myself on the back on how patient I was being those first few years. And the longer I've been at my church, the more I realized how much I'm broken and need Jesus just like they do. And the other thing that's been amazing that God's teaching me is they showed to be more patient than me. They were being patient with me as a young pastor, trying to figure out how to preach, trying to figure out how to pastor a church. And so the longer I'm there, the more I look back and see that they were loving and caring for me more than I was them, even during that season. So don't go into a situation without realizing that as broken and as messed up as that church is, just remember you're the same way and you need Jesus just as bad as they do. If you go in with that spirit and believe that, then God can do amazing things, I think, in any church with that kind of transparency. But if you go in arrogant and not loving and thinking that you're the one that's right and they're wrong, it will probably be a disaster every time you go in.
Well, I think preparing for local church ministry is a lot like preparing for war. I mean, you're preparing to go into a place where there's enemies seen and unseen and a lot of hostilities. And of course, we know in war there's collateral damage. And one of the probably more unfortunate parts of the collateral damage is what it does to your family, at least in my situation. Just one example, during my pastorate, the church took a surprise vote of confidence on a Sunday morning after I had me sit down after I preached and took a surprise vote of confidence while my wife and children sat on the front row and listened. And the effects were predictable. How have you seen this church revitalization and these very acute situations affect your family? And how do we, who are very hurt and often injured by these situations, minister to our own family in the midst of this war?
Well, you described a situation where your wife and children were unable to be protected from that. I think one wise principle, whether in a revitalization setting or not, is you don't need to share everything that goes on with your family. When I taught at Wheaton College, I began to observe a trend. The most on-fire, committed, godly students I had were pastors' kids and missionary kids. And the most bitter, cynical, angry kids I had were pastors' kids and ministry kids. There seemed to be no middle ground. Well, we had 4 children at the time. I wanted to know, what are these families doing right, and what are they doing wrong?
We're all ears, brother.
Yeah. Well, I had a lot of lunches, and some of the hurt did come from the churches. But some of it came from internal pressure that was placed upon these pastors' kids by the pastor himself, mm-hmm. wanting to have the perfect family, wanting to have everything perfect. You know, these kids would say, I was never allowed to be a kid. Don't run in the church. You're a pastor's kid. Stop acting that way. You're a preacher's kid. So we made a commitment that we did not have pastor's rules in our family. We had parent rules. My background's engineering. If I were still an engineer, my kids would live this same way. We never tried to impose upon our kids they had to be different or any less human because they were pastor's kids. And I tried to guard, you know, there were some brutal things. We, you know, talking about the church discipline, we had to bring church discipline against the chairman of the deacons. That is the best weight loss program I've ever been on. Because for 2 weeks, I couldn't eat or sleep. It was brutal. It was hard. It had to be done. It was hard. But what God did through that in terms of sparing our family from it was reflected when the church finally voted this man out. And someone said to my oldest daughter, I'll bet your dad is really glad to see so-and-so gone. And my daughter was able to say, you know, I really don't think so. Every time he's talked about him, all he's done is wept and prayed for him. Now, she didn't see everything. but we did try to protect our kids from some of that. They don't need to know everything that goes on.
Yeah, that's good.
That's a good word. I think to realize that there is just a unique effect that a hard church situation has on your family. And the best, some of the best advice I ever received is, you can always have another ministry, you only get one wife. So we need to function as pastors in all of our ministries, regardless of what they are, with that in mind. I remember when, it was just last year, just within the last year, been willing to publicly talk about some of the things that happened in those first 10 years, and I wrote out a manuscript of the first 10 years just to have it on paper, to have clear, just try to think about the details, make sure I got them right. And several people who read it, their response was just grateful to God. God had done this work in our church and how he did it. And the only person who read it that came back and just had, she had, was my wife, she had this look on her face. She said, "That was really hard to read." And it's because she lived it and felt it and experienced it in a way. I mean, church members who had been a part of it read it, and but didn't have the same reaction that she did. She's the one that ended up working nursery duty every month for business meeting because they got so brutal, she wanted our kids out of the room to face some of the things that were happening. So just realize, I think without exception, there is a unique effect on your wife and on your kids. And to make sure that you're present and there for them in the moments you're trying to love and care for them is really essential, and to know that they're suffering in a way uniquely that nobody else in the church is.
As you're asking the question, I just have a lot of thankfulness, and I realize my answer might not be the most helpful, because for every time there's something good that happens, I want to console the person something bad hasn't happened, bad that happens. But boy, my wife loves Emmanuel. Our kids love Emmanuel. We were just on sabbatical, and my wife and I wanted to go somewhere else just to get a little space, and the kids were almost inconsolable. You know, they wanted to be at Emmanuel. I'm blessed, and different people have to gauge your wife and what she can handle. I've been given a wife that likes to be a partner in those problems, and so she's a real great sounding board for me. Different people different wives, brothers. That's not always the case, but that's a great blessing to me. I think the one thing I would say, probably the biggest struggle it's brought into my wife and my family's life, is my own ability to know how to manage the demands of time and to know what to say no to, which I just had a long sabbatical, which is like proof that I haven't learned that lesson yet. But just maybe offer it as a situation where if there's been anything that's been straining to my family, it's just that so many good things are happening that it's hard to know, not all good things, but so many good things and so many things that require attention that it's hard to know what to pull back from. I think they bear a lot of burden there.
Well, our Lord said, and we know this is universally true, in this world there will be tribulation. And in the same way, it is axiomatic that in the ministry, you will have critics, even in the best of situations, even in times of relative peace where everything's going well, you will have critics. At what point and what did you do to begin to turn it around with some of your harshest critics in your churches, assuming you have?
Well, what I experienced is consistently the way I was winning my critics is when I would be able to care for them in key times of need. So there was a woman in the church that was just, almost seemed to hate everything I was doing, and she was after me in different ways. And she got really sick, and she went into the hospital. And I went and visited her in the hospital, and she was surprised to see me. And after I left the hospital, our relationship, till she died years later, was totally different. That was clearly the one thing that changed our relationship. I've had similar things happen where I had a woman that stood up and just attacked me in a Wednesday evening Bible study publicly in front of everybody. And the next day, her precious dog of like 15 years died. Now, I like dogs, but I'm not like a dog person like some people are. Some of you maybe. And she was devastated. But she had just stood up and berated me that, and I remember thinking, should I go see her? Should I? And I can tell you, I didn't want to go. I mean, I wanted to stay as far from this woman as possible by what she just did. And it, only God somehow got me to her house, and she was shocked to see me. And I just went to check on her about how she was doing with this loss. And from that day on, this woman was kind to me and never went after me anymore. So it's amazing on how much the critics, a lot of times, want to know that you love them. And they're pressing you to see if you really do. And that's probably the main way I've watched the critics one at a time in key times where they're hurting and suffering and need care, when maybe other pastors wouldn't care for them, go in those key moments. So funerals and hospitals are the places most young pastors are actually running from. But I want to encourage you, it's essential that those are the places the most significant ministry happens in church revitalization situations, and all pastoral ministry, by the way, I'm convinced.
Oh, that's great wisdom there. One of the axioms of life is that hurt people hurt people. And when you have somebody that is a professional critic and harsh and angry, it's because they're hurting, it's because they've been hurt. And this pastoral care aspect of trying to discover and understand what has caused the pain in their life, I've tried to use as my axiom in ministry, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And so we have, what'd you call it, 10,000
hard conversations. Make a healthy church.
We sometimes have the, you know, what I call come to Jesus conversations of just saying, you know, what you said just really isn't true. You know, you said I always do this. You know, I'm not that consistent. There are times I forget. There are times I just don't do it. And just having those honest conversations, sometimes you win them over, and that other times you don't. But at least it creates a different dynamic in your relationship.
Yeah, I'll maybe just tell a story that illustrates how I did something poorly that Brian does so well. So I totally agree. About the dog thing, you should have called. And actually, one of the only pastoral things I did on my sabbatical was called one of our older members when their pet got sick. But having said that, we too had to discipline the chairman of our deacons. And part of how that started was him writing a 3-page handwritten letter basically denouncing my ministry and the other elders' ministries and mailing it to every member of the church. It was a bad day.
Ditto.
Yeah, okay. Feeling closer to you already, brother. I don't remember exactly where it fell, whether it was just before the letter or after the letter, but somewhere in that season, his wife wound up hospitalized, and I was slow to react. Far too slow. And eventually did reach out, but didn't reach out sufficiently and at the right time. And we did eventually have to discipline him, but I made the discipline process much harder by cultivating an unloved wife in his home. And really, I had two other elders at the time, and they really had to. I remember saying to them, listen, this is a clear-cut discipline situation. Discipline's in the Bible. And for those of you who know them, Jeff King and Tommy Hullett looked at me and said, well, yeah, mercy's in the Bible too, and you need to grow in mercy. And so I just had a lot to do to try to win them. And I was digging myself out of a hole I dug by not showing that kind of care that you're illustrating.
Well, we hope these have been great answers, and we hope they've been helpful to you. We do have about, looks like, 7 minutes left, and I neglected to announce beforehand that we would have a time for question and answer. And so if any of you have questions, we have a microphone. Dan, okay, we're going to get a microphone. Please stand up. We're going to station this up here. Come to the microphone and, okay, he's got a mobile mic here. Just raise your hands and we will bring it to you, and we will take questions for a few minutes and then pray before we go.
Sorry, I don't like microphones. I don't know. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay. I was going to ask, how did that conversation, or was there ever a conversation that you had with the music director that, I mean, was there like a direct conversation, or was it just kind of over time that you all resolved the issue, kind of just eyeing each other, realizing that you resolved it?
Yeah, great question. Again, I mean, there's a lot of details in that story. I went into this church, and having been taught to preach the word and love the people and don't change anything for a while, and which I think is really excellent advice. So we went in with the mentality of trying to just win the current staff and to try to just endure with them regardless of what I found. And that was the goal. What started happening is this: we actually started having visitors come to the church, what hadn't happened in years, in the first couple of months. And after the service, he was going to visitors and telling them, this pastor is crazy, you don't want to come here, just want to warn you ahead of time. Now, I'm not a church growth expert. That's a bad way to grow a church. So we actually had to go and confront him about that, and we sat down with him and said, yeah, we want to work with you, we want to make this work, but you can't do that. And he didn't respond well to that. And that's where the conflict really just raged. So we spent several times trying to talk to him about that, but it started over an issue that was pretty obvious. Okay, I'm willing to live with a lot. This is probably one of them I'm not. And that's where the conflict started and how it ended up just rising up from there.
He did.
Well, for another month or so. And then we came to an agreement, and he resigned. And then he left the church, but it was actually a very peaceful parting. The Lord was really kind in how all that resolved. He resigned, left the church. I got to say this, his replacement who came to the church was a Southern student. He just had found the church, and he was very faithful, musically gifted, theologically sound, had the exact same first and last name of the first guy. So I can't make that up, you know?
I've been pastoring I've been pastoring Vitalization Church for about 2 years now. I became a senior pastor last December. And a lot of the things you guys are saying are very familiar and I've been going through. One of the things that I find is difficult is finding people that would come out and help that are strong in Christ. So when you're trying to recruit in different things, which we're in the process of doing right now, worship leader to the women, for women's ministry, what's your advice for how do you get things done with a lack of people to help you with that outside of just your Lord, please give me some laborers, praying Matthew 9:38 on a daily routine. What do you suggest for that? And then how did you handle that as you were going through with a lack of, we're about 17 to 25 people on a normal Sunday. I do have an intern pastor from here, and some people are starting to come out, but what do you suggest for that or any advice for that?
Timothy, you're doing the most important thing, which is praying for laborers and praying that God would raise those up. Also, just sharing that vision, and I'm excited to see this group here and your interest. You know, it may have been interest in Chick-fil-A. I hope it was that, and interest in church revitalization that... You know, for years, church planting was seen as that's the cutting edge. That's where if you've got those, you know, if you really want to make a difference, go plant churches. And I was part of that movement. I think the action's really in church revitalization, being able to come to a hurting body and by God's grace see it turn around. You know, I mentioned the quote, it's easier to give birth than raise the dead. Well, we have a God who raises the dead too. And it's a joy to see that happen. And I think increasingly as people catch that vision, you will have others that just like when a church plant starts, people want to go and help with that, that you'll see others that will catch that vision and say, I want to help with that. And if any of you are interested in helping Timothy, right here on the front, see him afterwards.
Hey, Timothy, two things. Do what you can. Don't think you're supposed to do everything now just because you think you're it. So do what you can, and what doesn't get done is okay. It just doesn't get done for now. Mm-hmm. Second thing is utilize what you have. You may have an 85-year-old deacon that's got physical issues and problems, but you know he may be able to do something. And utilize what you have, and then pray for God to send others.
I think we have time for one more question before we comes.
Just a question. You can each answer this one. What did you begin preaching through when you first started your revitalization, and how did you come to that decision?
Easy for me. This church had had two church splits in the previous 7 years. One business meeting that was so out of control, the police were called. So, you know, you've got 66 options to begin preaching. What do you choose? Well, as I looked at the congregation and as I looked at the scripture, I felt led to the book of Philippians, the epistle of unity. And so from the pulpit, we talked about how people in this church do not know how to talk to each other. We know how to talk about each other. There's a better way. So from the pulpit, I walked through all of that, and we began doing that, and I began modeling that to have these truth-filled conversations with people, and that's what really started the process.
It's an excellent question. You want to know your church as well as you can to make that decision, because I think there will be books you'll avoid based on the history of the church, and there'll be books you'll want to embrace. So I think preaching through a gospel like Gospel Mark is generally a good strategy. I didn't do that because there were a few landmines, like the Sabbath and divorce, that I knew were major issues in the church that I didn't want to tackle. So I picked Galatians because I saw that I had an elderly group of folks who've been faithful at the church, but had fallen into a good bit of legalism and were missing the gospel. And so I went to Galatians for a sermon yesterday. That's really clear on the gospel and how it relates to the law. And so it's good to make a strategic decision. That first book is really important.
Did you ever alliterate with five Qs?
Not yet, but
not
I'm totally going to
do
that now
yeah,
after I
really
saw it happen yesterday. Like, that's
I had never alliterated with five Qs either. So. I think I did Ephesians, but I think the diversity of answers really underscores the personal leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so the need to just call out to God. I did Ephesians because it allowed me to paint a very, very big picture of God without using any loaded theological terms. And so,
like election.
Like election. You know, I used election. I didn't use Calvinism. Just paint a big picture of God. And I basically had two applications for the first year. God is very, very big, and his word is very, very sufficient. So whatever it says, we should do. And if you can, a lot of guys are trying to reform, and their people don't have those basic convictions, and you're moving too quick. They got to have a God big enough for the trouble they're going to get into, and a word sufficient enough that you should follow it. And if those two things are laid, then you can start preaching on just about anything.
Let me close this in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your patience with us. We praise you for the truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that we would ever be mindful that as those who have been called to shepherd the sheep, that we are equally in need of your grace every moment of our lives for being transformed from one level of glory to another, that we are sinners too in the midst of our sanctification. And so, Lord, I pray that you would revitalize your churches. You promised that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not overcome it. So I pray that you would raise up many from among this student body to go and to dig in and give them the grace and the strength to do the difficult duty of church revitalization. And I pray that you would grant them grace to be patient and that you would work and they would stand firmly with their feet firmly planted upon this promise that you will build your church, knowing that it is you who built the church and not them and not us, so that you might receive all the glory and so that we might and your church might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Now give us grace for every challenge we meet this afternoon and the days ahead. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Go in his peace.